Well, as we come to 1 Kings 4, we should remember that the story has been on an upward trajectory. Solomon has succeeded his father David, chapter 1, put down his enemies and established the kingdom, chapter 2, and he's received the great gift of wisdom, along with extravagant promises from the Lord, first half of chapter 3, and then we saw the proof of God's answer in the second half of chapter 3 as he untangled the dispute between the two prostitutes. Although chapter 4 is not the apex of Solomon's reign, it certainly is a high point. I said last week, or last time I spoke, a few weeks ago, that Solomon himself is the highest point to which fallen man has attained so far in the story of the Bible up to this point. And we see that theme once again as all the nations come to hear his wisdom. And while chapter 4 in various ways continues this theme of Solomon's wisdom and God answering his prayer for wisdom, it also broadens out to show us the glory of Solomon's kingdom. And while it's true that Solomon's wisdom was one of the central glories of that great kingdom, it's also true that the kingdom was ultimately a divine gift which preceded and transcended Solomon's wisdom. So notice how the text subtly reminds us in various ways that this kingdom was the fulfillment of promises, commands, blessings, and types that go all the way back to Joshua, Joseph, Abraham, and Adam. So as we read the passage together, consider how this glorious kingdom of Solomon was a culmination of Israel's history and hopes up to this point in the biblical story. 1 Kings 4. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Eliehoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabad, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Ahishar was in charge of the palace. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. These were their names: Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decker in Makaz, Shalbim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon-Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Arubath, to him belonged Soko and all the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab and all Naphath-Dor. He had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Baana, the son of Ahilud, to Anak, Megiddo, and all of Beth-Shean, that is beside Zarethan, below Jezreel, and from Beth-Shean to Abel-Meholath, as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Ben-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead, he had the villages of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, and he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim. Ahimaaz, in Naphtali. He had taken Basimath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Baana, the son of Hushai, in Asher, in Beeloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Parua, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead. The country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. And there was one governor who was over all the land. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses, and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He also spoke of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I encourage you to keep the passage in front of you, and may the Lord enable us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, 1 Kings 4 teaches us to rejoice in the glory of the kingdom of God. In a general way, we can see the point throughout the passage as the narrator wows us with descriptions of the kingdom. Solomon's kingdom was so populated and developed that it required a dozen regional officers, governors, and many other officials besides. Solomon's reign was so wide that every king from the Euphrates to Egypt brought him tribute. Solomon's table was so large and so welcoming that it required 180 bushels of fine flour, 10 oxen, 20 cattle, and 100 sheep every day. Solomon himself was so wise that people from all nations came to hear him. But we can especially see the point in the literary structure of the passage. 1 Kings 4 is chiasm. And although we could debate about the precise details of how that chiasm is structured, it's obvious that the heart of this passage is found in the safety, feasting, and joy that's described in verses 20 through 25. This is the keynote and the happy mood meant to color how we read an otherwise mundane, even we might think tedious, list of administrators, verses 1 through 19. The extravagant details of Solomon's table, verses 22 to 28, and the peon to his wisdom, verses 29 to 34. So with that overview in mind, let's consider four facets of this glorious kingdom as described here in 1 Kings 4. First, the order of God's kingdom. It'd be easy to skip over verses 1 through 19, dismissing them merely as a dusty artifact of ancient history, as something of interest only for historians and maybe bureaucrats. But think again about these verses from the wider perspective of the growth and development of God's people. Remember, one of the central themes of the Bible up to this point has been the multiplication and maturation of the people of God. God's first command to Adam was to be fruitful. His first promise after the fall involved the seed of Eve. From Abraham to Jacob, from the Exodus to the conquest, in many ways, the Bible has shown us the growth, the development of the people of God. They've grown from one couple into a large household, Abraham, from a large household into a tribe, Jacob and his sons, from a tribe into a wandering nation of 12 tribes, Moses, the people of Israel, from a wandering nation to a loose confederation of tribes rooted in the promised land, in the book of Judges and Joshua, and now from a loose confederation of tribes into a sophisticated, well-organized kingdom under Solomon. And each of these stages of growth has been matched by a development of government. In the patriarchal era, the Lord gave Abraham the sign and seal of circumcision. He told him to instruct his sons in the way of righteousness. And while Abraham's household was actually quite large, you know, there were 318 fighting men who seemed to be part of it, there was obviously no need for layers of red tape and administrative government. You know, the people of God in that era were essentially governed by fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Exodus 18 shows us how in the Mosaic era, the people of God became too large for even a man as great and as wise as Moses to rule on his own. And so we have the system of ruling elders, and of course, the laws of the Torah as well. The books of Joshua and Judges show us that while the system of ruling elders and Torah continued, the government of God's people continued to develop additional layers. The book of Joshua shows us that the tribes were organized geographically by inheritance. The book of Judges shows us how these tribes operated as a loose confederation, occasionally ruled by extraordinary judges whom the Lord raised up. And of course, 1 and 2 Samuel show us how the nation developed into a monarchy. And now with Israel's third and so far greatest king, we see how Solomon further refined and organized the monarchy into a well-oiled administrative state. Now you can especially see this development in verse 7, where Solomon reorganizes the land into 12 administrative districts, each with its own officer. As the commentaries all point out, these administrative districts don't match the tribal inheritances that you find in the book of Joshua. And while this does not mean that Solomon, you know, erased the tribal lands or forced the people to move, what it does mean is that he added a new layer on top of them, a new schema upon the promised land. You know, we could think of this as being analogous to the political redistricting, I guess how you say it? I'll have to ask Steve O'Bannon afterwards. Redistricting that happens after a census. Or perhaps even as analogous to the kind of reshuffling that happens on the political map in the aftermath of war. Solomon here imposes a new order upon Israel, one that matches the development of the nation into a fully-fledged monarchy and a powerful kingdom. It's no accident that the number 12 features prominently here. The nation of Israel began with the 12 sons of Jacob. Joshua split the promised land into 12 tribal allotments. And now Solomon imposes another schema of 12 administrative districts. It's symbolic of the fact that Solomon is bringing the nation into a new phase of her existence. Now, given our American modern Presbyterian sensibilities, by which I mean things like our general distrust of big government, our preference for limited local democratically elected representative government, and our almost universal distaste for bureaucracy. I remember that word being used with all the force and contempt of a cuss word in my home growing up. I think we're naturally inclined to read verses 1 through 19 with a jaded eye, to see Solomon here as laying the groundwork for tyranny, excess, and red tape. But look again at the context of these verses and notice how they're surrounded by references to Solomon's divine wisdom, 3:28 and 4:29. Moreover, notice how this section is immediately followed by a description of the happiness of Israel. Now, that's a connection you don't hear very often, bureaucracy and happiness. But there it is. Furthermore, consider the fact that Solomon's redistricting into 12 administrative zones is not the first time that the narrator of 1 Kings has hinted at similarities between Solomon and Joshua. At the beginning of chapter 2, David's final words to Solomon also closely resembled the Lord's commission to Joshua as he succeeded Moses. Remember, he said, "Be strong." And then he spoke a lot about being very careful to keep the law, which is almost identical to what the Lord told Joshua. And just as Joshua went on to conquer the Canaanites within the Promised Land, so Solomon goes on in 1 Kings 2 to conquer enemies within the Promised Land. Adonijah, Abiathar, Joab, Shimei. Just as Joshua's conquest began with the Lord dramatically appearing to him, you remember that scene, you know, whose side are you on? No, you've got the wrong question, Joshua. It's the commander of the Lord's army. So Solomon's reign begins with the Lord visiting him in a dream. You saw that in 1 Kings 3. Just as the two spies whom Joshua sent into the Promised Land stayed with a prostitute, so Joshua judges two prostitutes. Now, it's true that Solomon will later fall into excess and idolatry. But at this early point in his reign, there's good reason to think the narrator is holding up Solomon as a paradigm of godly dominion. And in that way, Solomon ultimately reflects the Lord himself, who is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace and good order. One commentator points out that the Hebrew word translated here in verse 2 as high officials suggests analogies between Solomon's household, the house of Yahweh, and its servant priests, and the heavenly council, where Yahweh sits enthroned, surrounded by myriads of heavenly beings, which we'll actually see in 1 Kings 22. Solomon's house is overseen by priests, much like Yahweh's is overseen by priests. You see that in verse 2, 4, and 5 here. Now, of course, order and efficiency can be overdone and or perverted so that they become oppressive and soul-sucking. But in general, they are good, the product of wisdom and reflections of God's own character, who made and maintains a well-ordered creation. Just think of the joy of the psalmist in 147, observing how the Lord sends the snow and the rain, feeds the animals, names and numbers the stars, casts the wicked down, but lifts up the humble. Think of David marveling at the handiwork of heaven in Psalm 8 or Psalm 19. Or think of the way the Lord organizes creation in Genesis 1. A lot of his work is about building categories, separating things out, organizing. And the refrain, "And God saw that it was good." But as wonderful as the order of creation is, and as impressive as I think we ought to be in some ways by Solomon's administrative state, the order of Christ's kingdom is far better. Solomon's word brought order to the tribes of Israel, but the order of Jesus, his word, brings peace and order to the heart and soul of sinful man. Solomon's wisdom brought in an abundant harvest of crops and meat. But Jesus' wisdom, as James tells us, brings in a harvest of righteousness and peace. The sun illuminates a world that would otherwise be dark and cold. But the Lord Jesus Christ illuminates a mind that has been darkened by lies and corruption and sin. God appointed 12 months to organize the calendar. Solomon appointed 12 officials to supply his table. But the Lord Jesus Christ appointed 12 apostles to proclaim the gospel, to bequeath to us the New Testament, and to govern the body of Christ. Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ has bestowed upon us a better and a more orderly, a more excellent government. He rules over us by his providence and promises. He's given officers to guard and nurture us. He supplied us with the wisdom of his word, and he's poured out his spirit upon us. So we ought to joyfully submit to his government, trusting it is good for our flourishing. So rejoice in the order of God's kingdom. Secondly, rejoice in the width of God's kingdom. Look again at verse 21 with me, and notice the emphasis on the size of Solomon's kingdom. Solomon's reign extended beyond the borders of the Promised Land in the sense that all the surrounding kings paid tribute to him. Kings though they were, they bowed to Solomon, according to the warning of Psalm 2. Solomon, in that sense, was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords among those peoples in time. But not only was this a sizable stretch of real estate to rule, it was also strategic, sandwiched between the Mediterranean on the west, desert to the east. Israel and her neighbors were a bottleneck passageway from the great kingdom of Egypt, the northern kingdoms of Mesopotamia. In other words, Solomon ruled the geographical heart of the ancient Near East. But the details of verse 21 should make us think about more than just the geopolitics of the ancient Near East. Here the narrator is showing us that the Lord has kept the promise he made to Abraham back in Genesis 15, that he'd give him this land from Egypt to the Euphrates. But the narrator also alludes to the Abrahamic promise in verse 20, the description of Israel's population being as many as the sand by the sea. It goes back to Genesis 22, where the Lord promised to multiply and prosper Abraham's seed. Again, just think how many biblical themes culminate in this moment. The dominion mandate given to Adam, the land promises given to Abraham, Moses, and Joshua, the warfare and subduing of enemies that's been a constant theme throughout the whole Bible, the multiplication of God's people, the wisdom associated with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the happiness and peace that go all the way back to the Lord's blessing and sanctifying of the Sabbath day. In a way that parallels the Lord's joyful rest on that first Sabbath day, Solomon here has rest from his enemies and feasts upon seven different kinds of animals, verse 23. As the Lord was enthroned in glory on the seventh day, so Solomon sits on his splendid throne and he has rest from his enemies. But as wide and secure as Solomon's kingdom was, even in its heyday, it was a mere anthill compared to the Mount Rainier of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon's kingdom may have dominated the ancient Near East, but we have the promise that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, whether in heaven above or beneath or upon the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Solomon's kingdom lasted only one generation before being torn in two, and only a few centuries before being demolished. But we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and which will endure forever. Solomon ruled over 12 Israelite tribes and received tribute from neighboring kings. But we hope for a day when men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and tongue will gather around the throne of our King Jesus, and every nation, kings from every nation, will bring their glory into the city of God. When we think about it this way, the very fact that we, Gentiles of various ancestries, are sitting here right now, this evening, in a Christian worship service, thousands of miles and years away from the cross on which our Lord Jesus Christ was first enthroned, is a magnificent proof of all of those promises. Like the Gentile kings neighboring Solomon's kingdom, we are gathered here to pay tribute to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, we especially do that as we bring a tithe, as we confess him as our king, as we pray to him. In a broad sense, we do that by serving him. And like the Israelite subjects of Solomon, we too rejoice in the protection, provision, strength, and glory of our king. And so we sing things like, Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. So Christian, rejoice in the width of God's kingdom. Thirdly, rejoice in the abundance of God's kingdom. Look again at this central section of this chapter, roughly verses 20 through 28. There's various ways we could split it up. And notice the emphasis on peace and prosperity. We've already seen rest from enemies in verse 21, but just notice it again, verses 24 and 5. Verses 1 through 19 already implied Solomon's table must have been abundantly supplied. The entire nation has to participate in that. But here in verses 22 through 27, the narrator directly describes the banquet hall and all of its extravagance. 7 kinds of meat daily, 100 sheep daily, 60 cores of meat daily, which one core is about 6 bushels, so 220 liters, 360 bushels, or 13,200 liters a meal per day, if you add up the math. It's no wonder Solomon needed, you know, all these officials to oversee the gathering. Commentators sometimes grow critical of Solomon in this section, implying that this abundance was excessive or self-indulgent. And along these same lines, some point to verse 26 to remind us, it's true, Deuteronomy warns the kings of Israel not to multiply horses. And I do think it's possible to hear an ominous, if faint, note here in the mention of many horses. But the narrator's emphasis here is clearly on the goodness of King Solomon and the happiness of his citizens. Solomon's strength was their security, verse 25 and 26. Solomon's wisdom was their prosperity and their glory. Solomon's provision was their joy. You can especially see that in verse 27, which describes Solomon's generous hospitality. Notice Solomon isn't just picking out by himself and all this food. He has a steady stream of guests at his table. Surely those guests included the foreign monarchs mentioned at the end of this chapter, their ambassadors. We could think of the sons of Barzillai that David told Solomon to keep at his table to reward them. It probably included needy citizens like Mephibosheth. Remember, he was a regular at David's table. But the strongest proof of Solomon's goodness at this point in the story, and what should really catch our attention as we look at Solomon's table, is how the narrator describes it with the language of worship. The trio of activities in verse 21, eat, drink, and rejoice, or be happy, is most often used in the Bible to describe communing with God in worship. Deuteronomy 12, for example. In fact, some of you will remember that almost exactly 2 years ago, Pastor Nicoletti preached about the tithe party described in Deuteronomy 14, which commands the Israelites to eat, drink, and rejoice in the presence of Yahweh. Along these same lines, notice that verse 27 even more closely connects the language of worship with Solomon's table. What the ESV blandly translates as came to, in Hebrew is kerev, which is actually not the standard Hebrew word for come. It's actually the Hebrew word there is the standard word for to draw near, usually used in the context of approaching the Lord in worship. Once again, the point here is that King Solomon faithfully reflects the Lord himself. Just as the Lord protects and provides for his people, so the Lord's anointed king protects and provides for his citizens. Just as the Lord graciously invites his people into his house to share a holy meal with him in the peace offering, so Solomon feeds all those who draw near to his table. Solomon's abundant table is the central image of this passage, which celebrates the glory of his kingdom. Look again at that glowing statement at the end of verse 27. They let nothing be lacking. Now, Solomon himself warns us in Ecclesiastes against sentimentalizing the past, against the idea that the former days were better than these. But that, such a grand statement, almost has the feel of a fairy tale ending. Solomon's table was one of those happy, heaven-sent sunbeams that C.S. Lewis described that as you look along it, leads you back to God. What was Solomon's kingdom like in its heyday? It's as if a child asked the narrator, Grandpa, what was it like? It was like a birthday party with your favorite meal and friends. It was like a wedding reception with cakes taller than you are and all of your friends and family. It was like a Thanksgiving dinner table overflowing with your favorite dishes and desserts. It was like mom and dad having an anniversary dinner at the nicest restaurant in town. But as extravagant as Solomon's table was, as glorious as his banquet hall, his banquets were, they were merely the plastic play food and play kitchens of toddlerhood in comparison to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. The central image of his kingdom is a table which stretches throughout all of the earth, laden with his own body and blood, which strengthen and nourish us unto eternal life, and which point us towards a heavenly feast that will never end. So, Christian, rejoice in the abundance of God's kingdom. And lastly, rejoice in the King of God's kingdom. Look again at verses 29 through 34, and notice how chapter 4 ends by zooming in on Solomon himself. Here's a king whose ability, worthiness, and glory match the great kingdom that he has been given. Look again at verse 29. Notice how the description of his mind being as broad as the sand of the seashore matches the earlier reference to the people being like the sand of the sea. Look again at the mention of wisdom in these verses. You'll see that his wisdom is named 7 times in this paragraph. Like the Sabbath day, Solomon's wisdom is complete. It brings blessing and rest. Again, just as the Lord was enthroned on the 7th day, so Solomon here is enthroned in glory because of the great gift of wisdom that God's given him, and he draws all nations to himself in that glory. But the number 7 should also draw our minds back to the first man, Adam, and his original task of dominion. Along these lines, look again at the many references to animals and think about Adam's task of naming the animals and ruling over the animals. Once again, the narrator is showing us that Solomon is the better Adam, the greater Adam. So far, he's succeeded where Adam has failed, patiently waiting for the Lord to give him wisdom, exercising godly dominion. Prior to these verses, chapter 4 has shown us specific facets of Solomon's wisdom and ability. We saw him, Solomon the administrator, verses 1 through 19. Solomon the emperor, verses 20 through 25. Solomon the host, verse 20 through 28. But these final verses spread out in virtually every direction and show us that Solomon's wisdom extended everywhere. He was also a poet, a philosopher, a musician, a naturalist. Solomon was the original Renaissance man. And in that, Solomon not only illustrates and models the noble calling for which God made mankind, he also points us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of those who listen to his gospel message, or wouldn't listen to it, Jesus said in Luke 11, "The queen of the south will rise up with the judgment, at the judgment with men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." I said earlier that the central image of Solomon's kingdom was a table. But the epicenter of that kingdom, the very heart of it, was Solomon himself, this brilliant man whom the Lord had gifted with the wisdom that drew all nations. And friends, in the same way, the heart of the kingdom of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers a better wisdom, which makes us wise for salvation, one whose word can instruct and train us in every area of life, so that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. Christian, rejoice in the King of the kingdom, because he has the words of eternal life. Amen.